open chapter that was read to us, Matthew chapter 13. There is a lot in this chapter, and we have already on previous occasions dipped into this chapter. This morning we're going to look at the section from verse 34 through to verse 40. Let me just read it to you again. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, there's various things that we need to notice about this passage. The first one is this. When Jesus is asked the question, which is the greatest commandment, he does not quote from the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments you will find in Exodus chapter 20. And what he quotes is not one of the ten. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And when he says the second is like it, he doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments again. But he quotes from that famous part of the scriptures, Leviticus chapter 19. Neither of the first two commandments come from the Ten Commandments. Indeed, he says in verse 40, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So what he's saying is this. If you want a brief summary of what God requires of you, you don't go and read all the prophets. You don't go and read the law. You don't go and read the Ten Commandments. You just need these two. Everything else flows from these two commandments. If you obey these two commandments, you will be godly. If you perfectly obey these two commandments, you will be received into heaven. What he's also saying here, by implication, is that all sin is a breach of one or other of these two commandments. So we don't need to go to the Ten Commandments in order to define sin. We can go to these two verses and define sin. And so the greatest sin, according to what Jesus says here, is not to love God. It's not to submit ourselves to God. And by extension, by not submitting ourselves to anything that God has said. It is sin not to love our neighbour. We're not going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at that possibly next week. This morning I want us to concentrate on the first of the two, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God." And notice this is not God's love to us. It is not the love of God that is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to those who repent and believe. It is our love for God. Now you can read commentaries on, for example, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, in which they speak about this being God's love to us, not God's love, our love for God. This is the other way around. This is our love for God. So the question is this. How much do we love God? How much should we love God? Well, Jesus tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So we are to love God with all of our heart. All of our affections should be centered upon God, supremely above anything else. And so if you ever ask yourself the question, as I'm sure you do from time to time, why on a Sunday morning are there so few of us gathered together here? It's because people have a greater love for something else than they have for God. If they loved God, they would be with us, or perhaps one of the other churches in the area. But they're not. They don't love God. They love themselves. It's a sin to love ourselves above all others. Because if we love ourselves, we are not loving God. We are not loving our neighbour. But people love themselves. They love their houses. They love their gardens. That's why this morning there are many people in DIY superstores. That's why there are many people in gardening centres. They have no interest in God. They have no love for God. They are concerned for themselves and their ideas and their thoughts. And if you were to tell them that they should hear what God says and obey him, they will say, "I have no time for that. I am not interested." That's because they don't love God. If they love God, they would be here. Of course, you will bump into people who say, "Oh yes, I love God." Well, come and join us on a Sunday morning then. "Oh no, that's too boring. I couldn't do that." They don't love God at all. They say they do, but if you press them, you ask them various questions, you discover that the God they love does not exist. They do not love the God of the Bible. They love a God of their own imagination, a God they have invented for themselves, a God that they feel comfortable with, a God who does what they think God should do. Not a God who made the world and everything in it. Not a God who sustains the world by his word of power. Not a God who intervenes in the world and tells us his truth. Not a God who is angry with sin and is angry with sinners because of that sin. Not a God who one day will punish sinners because of their sin. They don't believe in such a God. And they would say, if you tell them what God is like, according to the scriptures, they will say, "But I could never love a God like that." Shows what they're really like. They don't love God. Well, then there are those who profess to be Christians. People who say, "I have repented. I have trusted Christ. I have received the promise of the Spirit in my heart. I know God's peace in my heart. I know God's forgiveness in my heart." You have to seriously question whether they have been really converted or not when you see them doing things that show that God does not come first in their lives. There are people who put their husbands or their wives before God. There are people who put their sweethearts before God. God has given us the command that a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. But every year, there are a not insignificant number of believers who marry unbelievers. Their love for their sweetheart is greater than their love for God. If it were not the case, this would not happen. If they did love God supremely, then they would do what God has said. They would not even begin to get attached to an unbeliever. But it shows that at some point their love for God, if there ever was one in the first place, their love for God has faded. It has become dim. And a creature of God has usurped the role of God and the creature has turned into an idol. Anything that comes before God in our affections is an idol. How much do we love God? Do we love God with all our heart? Do we love God with all our soul? From the depths of our being, do we love God? Is that affection for God there? Do we love God with all our mind? Do we submit to God all our thinking? Do we use our minds in the service of God? Do we seek to do what Isaac Newton said? Not John Newton, the hymn writer and preacher. Isaac Newton, the physicist, mathematician and philosopher. Isaac Newton, after whom Newton's laws are named. And you might even have in your house Newton's cradle, sometimes called Newton's balls. That's where you have a series of balls, usually it's about seven, and they are each individually suspended on a piece of string, comes down to the ball and then up the other side to a frame. And if you take one of the balls and hold it up here and let it go, it hits the next ball, and the last one goes flying up in the air. And they keep going backwards and forwards until they come back to rest again. And if you pick up two from this side and let it go, then two will go up from the other side. It's quite fascinating to watch. That's the Isaac Newton that we're talking about. And this Isaac Newton said that all he was doing was thinking God's thoughts after him. Yeah, that's what we are to do. We are to think God's thoughts after him. So that means it is quite legitimate to investigate the universe about us and to try and understand it. But in trying to understand it, we put our minds below the authority of what God has revealed. And so when God says that he made the whole universe in 6 days, and it was perfect, we know that is true. And so we submit our minds to it. When God says he flooded the whole world and destroyed everything except that which was on the ark, we know that that is true. And so when someone tries to persuade us that in fact the earth slowly developed over a period of thousands of millions of years, and they use very persuasive arguments, we have to respond to them and say, I'm sorry, but your arguments go contrary to what God has said. God has said this in the scriptures, that is what I must believe. And as time goes by steadily, believers are vindicated for believing such things. People have ridiculed believers over the years for believing what the Bible says. But slowly, and it's a very slow process, slowly over years, over decades, over centuries, believers have been vindicated. In the 19th century, historians would laugh at Christians. They'd say, have you found the Hittites yet? Because the Hittites are mentioned repeatedly in the Old Testament. And they said, the archaeologist, the historian said, there is no evidence that the Hittites ever existed. Until one day they dug up a Hittite city. And suddenly they had to eat their words. And suddenly the believers were vindicated. Because what they said, well, God has said it, it is true, was proved to be true by the archaeologists who had to eat their words. And so it repeatedly happens. We have people who say that what the Bible says about the Exodus is a fiction. And now there are people who are steadily working away and discovering that, in fact, the Bible is extremely accurate. Now, the majority of the academic community cannot accept this. One of the reasons they cannot accept it is because they were taught that the Bible was wrong. And so to accept that the Bible is right, they would have to say that their teachers, whom they hold in great regard, were wrong. They would have to accept that they are wrong. They would have to pulp all the books they have written. They would lose all their academic credibility. They would probably lose their jobs. They would lose all their status. They're not prepared to do that because they love themselves and their own position more than they love God. They will not submit their minds to God. And this is a major problem for people who are professing Christians who work within universities. In order to get their university jobs, they have to put aside what God has said. Otherwise they wouldn't get the jobs. They are not loving God with all their minds. They are putting their minds above God's mind. And they are saying they know better than God. That's not loving God. If we love God, we submit our minds to what the Scriptures teach. And we accept what the Scriptures teach. That's not saying that our understanding of what the Scriptures say is always correct. 30 years ago, I believed some very strange things that I think are completely mad now. But that's because over that period I have had a chance to study the Bible in greater detail, to examine everything that I was told 30 years ago, and thus to discover it's wrong. And I hope now that my understanding is more accurate than it was then. But I'm not saying that our understanding of the Scriptures is infallible. I'm saying that whatever we believe must derive from the Scriptures. And the Scriptures must be applied. Wherever the Scriptures speak about something, we must apply it, and apply it appropriately, for which we must use our minds. Those people who say, and there are many people who say, oh no, you mustn't think about this, just believe. This is a false religion. This is not the religion of Jesus. Jesus says you must love God with all your mind. You must think. You must use the brain that God has given you. You must use it within the parameters that the Scriptures have laid down. But you must use your mind. And then fourthly, Jesus says, we must love God with all our strength, with all our bodily abilities. Now, some of us are weak and feeble. Some of us are the archetypal 7-stone weakling on the beach who has sand kicked in his face. We're not very strong physically, but nonetheless, we are to love God with all our strength. Now, this doesn't mean that we go round and, at the time of Jesus, grab a sword and go and kill those people who refuse to repent and believe. Because it is clear from the teaching of Scripture that we are not to do that. Jesus said we are to turn the other cheek. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my followers would fight. We are not to fight. We are not to use physical violence. We are to use the strength that we have been given by God for the work of God. And it might mean that some of us end up in an early grave. George Whitefield, the day before he died, he was preaching in Exeter in New Hampshire in America. And he arrived and there was a crowd. And they set up 2 barrels, and on those barrels they put a plank. And Whitefield, who by then was somewhat corpulent, we might say today he was obese, he stood up on this plank and he preached. And as he began to preach, someone said to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than you are to preach." And Whitefield said, "Indeed, that is true. But I would rather wear out than rust out." And he prayed, "Lord, help me to preach once more in the open air the glorious gospel." And he preached his heart out for 2 hours. Now, if I preach for 2 hours, I'd probably have to go to bed for a few days. But he was doing this every day, sometimes twice a day. And he didn't feel too well after he preached. Some people said it was the best sermon they'd ever heard him preach. And he got on a horse and he rode about 30 miles. Didn't feel very well when he got there. Was going up to bed. And as he went up to bed, there was a crowd at the bottom of the stairs. He preached again. He preached until the candle he was holding went out. He went to bed. Woke up in the night. Found he couldn't breathe. Tried everything. His friends tried everything until at 6 o'clock on the morning of the 30th of September 1770, he died. Not yet 56. He wore out rather than rust out. He grieved on those occasions when he was ill and he couldn't move. And many times over the course of his preaching career, people thought he was going to die. And he felt really bad when he was laid up in bed and he couldn't preach. And his recipe for getting well was usually to get on a horse, ride 30 miles and preach in the open air. He would rather wear out than rust out. He loved God with all his strength. How much strength have we got? How often do we use it? We are to use our strength, by which I would understand not just our physical strength, but our intellectual abilities. All the abilities that God has given to us, we are to use them in the service of God and for the glory of God. What this means is that God is to be supreme in every aspect of our lives. God is to come first before any thoughts about ourselves. When you say this, there is usually great misunderstanding. I remember 30 years ago people saying to me, but if you go and join this missionary organization, how are you going to live? If you spend all your time praying? That's what people think, that if you love God and if you serve God, all you do is to spend all day, every day on your knees, and so you'll starve. And obviously that is absurd. That's not what people do. It's a good excuse for ridiculing people who become missionaries. It's a good excuse for dismissing what they're saying. But it's a dishonest excuse because it's not true. We are to love God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Now, in what ways are we to do this? Well, I've got a few examples. Let's just briefly consider them. Back in Genesis chapter 22, we read about Abraham receiving a commandment from God. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Go, Abraham, and take the son you love and kill him. Abraham loved Isaac, his only son, born to him in his old age, born to him of his wife, Sarah, whom he loved. How would you respond to such a suggestion that you should take the one person who meant the most to you in the whole of your life and kill them? We would probably think this is crazy. But Abraham, knowing that this was God speaking to him, did not turn around and say, Hang on a minute, this can't be right. Abraham loved God more than he loved Isaac. And so, the very next thing we read, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And when they got there, Abraham and Isaac went on alone. They built the altar, they laid out the wood, and then Abraham tied his son and put his son upon the altar, And Abraham raised his hand with a knife to kill his son. And it was at that point that God stopped him. Abraham proved by his actions that he loved God supremely, prepared even to sacrifice his dearest son. In Daniel chapter 3, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, having had a dream about a statue of gold, which Daniel interprets in the dream that he has had, and explains the significance of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar, being the pagan that he was, builds a statue of gold. And he commands that everyone, without exception, should bow down to this statue, possibly a statue of himself. And anyone who didn't bow down to it would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so we read from verse 8, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever.'" They were a bunch of grovellers. "You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." So Nebuchadnezzar sends for them. Verse 14, "Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image I have set up? Now is your chance. Do it now." Shadrach, verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, for if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" So Nebuchadnezzar gets very angry and he commands them to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And having been thrown in, they look and they see not three men but four. And they see that these three men that they have thrown in are not consumed. They are walking around in the fire alive. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar calls for them to come out. And he commands those who gave the report to be thrown in. And they die. But God delivers Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego because they refuse to submit to do something that is wrong. Because if they bow down to these images, they are saying, "I love these images. These images to me are as God, and I love these more than God, because God has commanded me not to bow down to such things." And they prove their love for God by refusing. God did deliver them, but they had no guarantee that God would deliver them through the fiery furnace. Note they say in verse 18, "But if not, if we are not delivered, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods." We love God too much. We have in chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles the account of Stephen's martyrdom. And Stephen is debating with Jews. He's explaining to them about how things have changed with the coming of Christ. And they don't like what they hear. He's accused of blasphemy. So he's brought before the high priest. And he then preaches to them. And he explains to them the Old Testament. And at the end of the chapter, having accused the Jews of their wickedness, in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They didn't like this and they killed him. Now he could have said, "Oh, I got it wrong. It was just my imagination running away with me. I was wrong. I give it all up." And they wouldn't have stoned him. But he loved God. He persisted in telling them the truth, even though they didn't like it. We can read Hebrews chapter 11. And there we will read about examples of people who did many mighty acts demonstrating their love for God. We read about people who were delivered. We also read about people who died because they refused to submit to wicked rulers. So it shows that God does not always deliver people from hardship, from cruelty, from persecution. But these people endured these things because they loved God supremely. Perhaps we can think back in our own lives and we can think of some great sacrifice that we have performed. We have given something up out of love for God. Something that we cherished very deeply. We thought, no, God must come first, and we gave it up because we wanted to love God above all other things. You get people today who think that love has to do with how you feel. But how do you think Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego felt as they were thrown into the fiery furnace? Do you think it felt good? I suspect that they were terrified. But they allowed themselves to be thrown in because they refused to submit, because they loved God. And if you truly love, it will show in your actions. You might not necessarily feel good about it, but you will act out of love. How much do we love God? And how are we showing that we love God? You might say, "Oh, I love God, but I'm not an enthusiast. I'm not a fanatic." Well, perhaps you do love God, but you misunderstand what is involved in loving God. Or perhaps you just say that you love God, but you don't really. There will be people on the day of judgment who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name?" And we could add, "Lord, Lord, did we not love you? We made wonderful declarations of our love for you." And Jesus will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." Those who love God, those who truly love God, are those who have surrendered to Christ. Those who truly love God have come to Christ to have their sins forgiven. They have come to Christ and have their sins washed away. They have repented of their sins. God has taken their sins away and given them peace in their hearts. They rejoice in God's goodness to them. And out of gratitude to God for what he's done in Christ, they love him supremely, and they will do anything that is in accordance with the scriptures to demonstrate that love. Do you love God? Have you surrendered to Christ? Are you living for him? How are you showing that love? Let us love God supremely and demonstrate it by the way in which we